For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we know love is foundational. I'm sure you've been getting that a lot this week. And we know that when the Pharisees asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? He says you can sum it up in two, love God and love your neighbors. And then he told his disciples, now that I've come and lived on the earth and modeled this for you, now I have one commandment, love as I have loved you. And so what is he saying here is that now the whole law can be summed up in this one commandment. And that all the commandments he gives us are just ways to express this kind of love that he loves us with. Now, I'm sure that the original manuscripts add it, unless the other is too difficult to love. I was hoping that was there. I'm sure some of you were, but that's not what he says. There's no qualifiers. In fact, there's no, he even adds that you're going to be more blessed if you learn to love your enemies. And so he takes this seriously. And what he wants us to understand is no matter how much pain or difficulty there is in a particular relationship, he wants us to be able to keep loving with his love. Now, what do I mean by a difficult relationship? That's really code for how to love a difficult person. I'm trying to keep you guys out of trouble because I'm sure that if you went to a workshop entitled How to Love Difficult People, somebody would ask you, why are you going to that one? Is it because of me? So trying to keep you out of trouble. And I also was pretty sure you guys would know what I'm talking about because not too many people come thinking, boy, I am the difficult person in the relationship. I have to go and learn how to tell my loved one how to love me as the difficult person in the problem. So we're here to talk about how to love difficult people. This is a command that is dear to my heart, and I teach it not only from understanding the biblical truth of it, but through very personal experience with this. When I came to Christ, there were abusive, evil people in my life that I thought I had one of two options. Either stay in the relationship and continue to be abused or X them out of my life and be safe. But God has shown me that when I'm committed to love even them, that is the most powerful, the most freeing, and safest place to be. And so I love to share that with people, and hopefully you can have some of the same experience with Christ's love. Another reason it's personal to me is because when I got married, I had to come to realize I was the difficult person, and that it was not easy. I didn't make it easy for my husband to love me. So I watched him grasp God's commands and love me this way, and I saw the transforming power it had. So that's my prayer for you. The resources I used are these, and stop walking on eggshells. I know some of you will recognize this book as a book on borderline personality disorder. I am not saying all difficult people are borderline. So we are talking about a wider group of people than that, but gives great insight on how to love someone who is driven by feelings and fears. And so I've gotten insight from that book. Bold Love is a great book on Christ's love, and he applies it to difficult people, but he refers to them as the wicked, the evil person, and the fool, because he gets his insight from Proverbs, and there's great wisdom from the Proverbs on the fool. But again, I'm not trying to label people as fools. And then, of course, we want to study the Gospels because that's our role model. And Jesus loved plenty of difficult people, especially the Pharisees, and he gives us insight on how to love our enemies. Now, most of the difficult people in our lives, we wouldn't call them enemies, but sometimes they feel like enemies because they have the ability to hurt us and frustrate us a lot. So those are the resources I use. And my objective, again, is not for you to sit here and think, okay, which category does my difficult person fit into? My objective, and I don't think that I have this on your handout, I added it later, so please write this in, is to give you greater insight into the lies and sins of difficult people so that you can avoid getting hooked into their relational patterns and therefore love them more redemptively. We want to love them redemptively because redemptive love energizes rather than drains the lover and invites the loved one to look to God and themselves for change rather than you or other people. All right, and so that's my goal and objective for this class. So let's understand the difficult person. Here are some of the characteristics of that. I want you to think of the person that you've come to get insight into how to love better and see if some of these characteristics fit your person or people. Difficult people usually are driven by their feelings. All their beliefs, all their choices, their behaviors are driven by their feelings in the moment. Those feelings might be real obvious, they might be suppressed, but you're going to realize what they feel determines what they do and what they believe. It is their reality, and they not only want it to be their reality, but they want it to be your reality too. So if a difficult person says, no one cares about me, yeah, you're supposed to hear that and believe it. And be, even though it's a global, absolute statement, you're supposed to feel like, oh, this poor person, no one really loves them well. Or they do this wrong or that wrong. They want you to get caught up in that reality. They hate instruction and discipline. They're arrogant. They choose immediate gratification in every given moment. I was talking to someone who was trying to get out of drugs and prostitution, and she had been able to stay out of this life 4 days, and one night I'm doing so good, I can go out. And she ended up getting drugged up and gang raped again that night, and she just cried, I don't know why I do that. It's because she chooses to live for immediate gratification. They also try to avoid any negative consequences from those choices. They make the mess, we're supposed to clean it up. Here's one that's important to realize. Their primary motivation for all decisions is whatever they want to avoid. They're always running from something. Most people want to run towards something. They set goals they want to accomplish. But these people are driven by what they want to avoid. So, I want the exciting, stimulating life. And then when the consequences get really bad there, they want out. And they can say, I'm ready to leave this in all sincerity. But as soon as they go someplace where it's safer and smarter and it gets boring, then they want the chaos again. And they're just back and forth. All right. They need to control others and circumstances for their life to work. Their basis of relating is manipulation, and often that comes in the form of lying. They can tell convincing lies because they believe them themselves. They can be emotional people and have great tears of sorrow, but they really do have little capacity for empathy and how they affect others. Do any of these characteristics sound familiar to people you're talking? Oh, good, because you might not get much out of the workshop if it doesn't. All right, often these behaviors are a result of abuse, significant abuse and neglect. And sometimes it is emotional, psychological, personality disorders. But whatever the cause, there is a deep brokenness within difficult people. And what we need to realize once again is that they are trying to avoid this brokenness within them. These behaviors are attempts to avoid facing the pain and shame within. Now, we know that God wants them to face this pain, and he does that by being committed to trying to surface this pain so they can face it and resolve it instead of heal it. But since they don't want it, they are in conflict with themselves, they are in conflict with God. So does it make sense that they're going to be in conflict with you? They can't be in conflict with God and themselves and then have this really smooth, happy relationship with you. And so loving a difficult person causes confusion, frustration, disappointment, sometimes guilt, hurt, anger, exhaustion. Yesterday I asked, is there any more? Someone said despair. If it's someone that you really love and you're committed to, it can cause that. This is all right. This is not the problem. Even Jesus sometimes suffered frustration with his disciples for their little lack of belief. He got angry at the Pharisees for their hardened hearts. Having these negative reactions is not the problem. The problem is, what do we do with these emotions? And what most of us tend to do is to either exit the relationship or try to avoid the person as much as we can until we have to engage again, or we try to avoid their negative behaviors and manipulation tactics until we have to engage. Jesus did just the opposite. Jesus always initiated, even with his enemies. He was the initiator of unconditional, sacrificial, continual love for the good of the loved one. His love was and is free of selfish ambition or selfish protection in heart and action. He loved difficult people well. Now we will say, of course he did. He was Jesus. What does that have to do with me? But remember, he commands that we love like he does. And the one thing that I've learned about our Lord is that if he commands it, he promises to fill us with the Spirit, with the power, with the love to be able to do his will. So not only are we not off the hook, we have the privilege and the birthright of his followers to be able to love like he did. All right, the next thing that people ask me when I say we got to love like this is, wait, Bev, how is this not codependence? What's the difference between Christ's love and codependent love? Because they look alike very often. Codependent lovers make unbelievable sacrifices. They will sacrifice sometimes physical safety, their financial stability. They make great sacrifices. They also have incredible patience with not only the sinner, but the sin. And they put up with stuff for a long time. Jesus commands us to do some things that sound codependent to me. Turn the other cheek. When someone slaps you on the face, if someone's stealing your coat, give them your shirt. I think it's the opposite, but whatever. And so what is the difference? We know Jesus was not codependent. The difference is always motive. You can do the same behavior, but it will have a different impact depending on your motive. And so Christ's love is truly sacrificial, Because it gives, no matter what the response of the loved one is, and Christ was always committed to pleasing the Father who is righteous and pure. Codependent love really gives to receive. Why do they make so many sacrifices? Because I want you to finally love me. Because I want to believe that you really care. And usually the motive is because the codependent lover wants to please or appease the loved one instead of God. So motive makes all the difference. And to be able to love like this, not only do we need to change our motives, but we need to change our strategies. And that's what we're going to look at now. The first strategy that I want to address is our approach to love. We all have strengths and weaknesses in the way that we love. And most of us, if not all of us, really want to love out of our strength. Okay, so some people are really good at giving the compassion of Christ. And they can have great patience and show great understanding and acceptance. But those usually have the weakness of corrective disciplining love. And others can speak truth and they can stand firm and they can admonish and correct and they're great at saying what needs to be. But then those can tend to not be as compassionate. But Christ's love always gives compassionate and disciplining love simultaneously. Our strategy is either to operate out of our strength, or human strategy is you first give compassion, and then when that's not working, or it's been long enough that they should be changing by now, then we begin to introduce corrective love. That is not the way Christ loved. We need to learn how to do both at the same time. You can read this, I'm not going over that. Compassionate love leads to reinforcing the lie they can't help being the way they are, and disciplining love only could feed into the lie that they'll always be this way. If we're just seeing the negatives and what needs to be corrected, they're going to believe they're too messed up to change. They believe that already, they're going to think you believe it. All right. an example of this, I think, is the rich young ruler. When he approached Jesus, Jesus said, one of the gospel writers says that he had great love for the man. And so he didn't go right off judging him. He engaged with him. He answered his questions. And then he gave the challenge that the man could not take. But that man felt God's corrective love and his compassionate love at the same time. If you look through the Gospels, you'll find example after example of this, and it's really an exciting study. All right, the next thing that to give compassionate love, you must depend on the Holy Spirit. Francis Schaeffer, a great author of the 19th century, said that we in our flesh can give the compassion of God or the corrective truth of love, but it takes the Spirit to do both. And so we need to learn to depend on the Spirit. We need to ask God to transform our weakness. We shouldn't be comfortable just operating out of our strength, especially if we want to be Christ-like. So ask God to change that. Embrace God's discipline of you. Even you who are good at disciplining, if you don't appreciate God's discipline in your life and you don't receive it, you're going to suck at giving it to others. Okay? Because it's going to come off self-righteous and not redemptive. So we want to see God's discipline in our life. We want to appreciate it even when his love and discipline is coming through this difficult person being in your life. That is a part of God's discipline. All right, then you, when you're thinking of the person, it's real important to separate the sin from the sinner. When I am frustrated with this person's lied, this person has lied again, the person has lied in the situation, that's one level of frustration. But when I say this person is such a liar, and I label his or her whole identity, my frustration level just increases and it makes it harder to love. So separate the sin from the sinner. This last point is important. When they are difficult, remember to value them. They are made in the image of God, so they have great value. Remember what you love about them and remember to appreciate their strengths. And when they are behaving well and you're getting along well, remember they still need correction and discipline. We tend to want to just give it when they're bugging us. Christ didn't do that. He gave it for their good. So you want to learn how to, appreciate them when they're difficult and correct them when they are behaving well. And when I talk about correcting, that can just, you don't have to like find things to critique about them. That might be, I see you're doing well. Do you know what you're doing different? What choices you're making? That's correction. You know, that's the kind of discipline that we can do when they're behaving. All right. The next thing besides our approach, the next thing that must change is that our goal must change. And that is from wanting a successful relationship with them to wanting to love them well. You might say, wait a minute, how do you know that's my goal in this relationship? Well, because of the two slides I put up earlier, the level of frustrations, hurt, and anger we have when trying to love them. And what are we angry about? Because they're causing conflict and difficulty and the relationship is not going well. What do we want to do? Remember, I said we want to withdraw. And so that signs that what we really are motivated about is having a successful relationship with them. We want to enjoy our spouses. We want to have our kids make us proud, and we want to get along with them instead of fight. Disciples and friends. We want them to appreciate us and respond when we're trying to pour into them. That's a successful relationship. And that is a great desire. It's okay to have that as a desire, but it cannot be a goal. The goal has got to be to love them well. And we love them well by refusing to relate on the basis of their lies. I will not believe this. I will not get hooked. Refusing to respond to their sinful strategies. I will no longer react in anger, in fear. I will not be hooked by your manipulation. And then we want to complete what is lacking in their faith. Paul wrote in one of his epistles that he was eager to come to complete what is lacking, and we need to stand in believing in God for them where they're having a hard time. This is one of the great gifts my husband gave me, because as I felt like I was the ultimate victim of life and circumstances, and so when I was faced with my brokenness and I was having the best pity party, he would not come. He would not join me in self-pity. He gave compassion, but not pity. Because he knew that I could pray and God would answer. He knew I could depend on the Holy Spirit and receive his promises. You want to say, I will believe in God. Here are some truths that are incredibly important for you to pray about and be intentional about communicating, because they need all truth, of course. And they need truth about, you know, the power of Christ's forgiveness. But they need to know these truths. And I am going to skip this because you can read them. I have verses that can tell you, you can look up for. But go over these, because the point is you need to be thinking them and you need to be asking God for opportunities. How can I show them that they need to give love instead of receive it to enjoy it? Sometimes we feel like if we demand that they love us, that we're being selfish. Again, it's the motive. If your motive is to take, it is sin. But if your motive is to teach them the joy of giving, then it's going to have a different outcome. Does that make sense? All right. We can know our hearts. God will show us that. So those are the truths that that they need to know, especially this last one. They don't think they make choices. They think, you know, they just happen to be at a bar getting drunk. They just happen to be blowing up at somebody. And it feels that way sometimes. I can tell you that. But they do have choice. They do make choice. And they can make other choices. All right, now, the next slide on yours, I've deleted for mine because I really already said it. I had two slides saying it different ways. Now, I say we got to give them this truth, and yet I said in the description they don't receive instruction very well, and they don't want to hear truth in instruction. But that does not let us off the hook. Jesus did not stop giving truth. Even when he was persecuted, even when he was killed for it, and sometimes because the heat got so bad, he had to go into hiding until it was God's time for him to die, you know, so he wouldn't be killed sooner than what God wanted. So I'm not saying stay around with difficult people until, you know, they kill you or anything like that. But in fact, I should qualify, we are not talking about violent and physically violent people. We're talking about people that struggle in the ways that I've said. But anyway, Jesus came up with a new strategy because they don't like instruction and persuasion. And so he exposed and gave consequences. We know what instruction is. That's where you sit down and explain to someone and teach them truth that corrects their lies. Persuasion is a discussion that you have for the purpose of helping them overcome their obstacles and motivate them to agree with truth and change. But these don't work with difficult people, and so we need to learn to expose rather than instruct. And exposure is a stated observation of their behavior for the purpose of disrupting and drawing attention to the sins and lies. They are so used to just living in this that they don't even have self-awareness of what they're saying or doing. I've talked to many people where I am like, you are angry. You are blowing up. You're losing control. What do you mean? Are you some weak, fragile person? As they're screaming obscenities in your face. You know, they don't have awareness. And so our first job is to draw attention to themselves to raise that self-awareness. Exposure states a truth, but without attempting to convince them to receive it. Instruction and persuasion tries to dialogue with them to convince them to accept this truth. They're not yet ready to accept truth, so you don't try to convince them. You just give them the truth, and sometimes then you have to have an exit plan. because you want to give them truth about their behavior, their motives, their impact on others, and the choices that they're making. All right. Exposure will include, and I don't know if you have this one on your slide or not, but it will include addressing behaviors, asking questions. If you take one thing away today, I want you to start thinking, I need to communicate in questions rather than statements. We got to learn to ask questions. And we're going to ask questions of their motives, perceptions, the implications of their actions. Exposure offers choices, and it needs to be done with a demeanor of calm, strength, and benevolence for their good. Let's look at those a little bit. To be able to state behavior, we have to learn to separate their behavior from the effect it has on you and state the behavior rather than the effect. All right, so the example. When you say you are angry or you say you are manipulating me, you are not stating behavior. You are describing what you think is the motive of their behavior. We all do this. I teach this every week in my counseling office. I catch people doing it all the time, and I catch myself doing it all the time. Because our emotional reaction to someone is not because of their behavior, but because of the assumption that we make about their motive. And so that's what we are focused on. That's what we want to communicate. Instead of saying you're angry, we need to learn to say your voice just got louder. Your facial expression changed and is tighter. You just called me a stupid idiot. And then you want to point that out so that instead they are looking at themselves instead of, you know, oh, look, it, she thinks I'm angry. I'm not angry. They're going to reject it. Let me show you the difference between instruction and persuasion so you can get it. If you're going to instruct them, they're going to say, why are you mad at me? I didn't do that. You're trying to correct them. And so you're trying to reason with them. And persuasion would be, you know, please don't be mad. Okay, I'm sorry if you took it that way. I didn't mean it that way. Those kinds of conversations you need to learn to stop and just state behavior. Then after you state the behavior, you can learn to state the effect that this behavior is having on you, but you need to ask if that's their intent. I have said no several times now, and you have not yet accepted that. I feel like you don't want to respect my decision. Do you want me to feel that way? Is that what you're up to? If you can ask instead of assume, you're going to get them thinking, and it goes a completely different way. We also want to learn to ask questions of clarification. You've just asked my advice, but everything I give you, and they're pretty good suggestions, I should say, but that you give me the reason why they won't work. And I am beginning to wonder, do you want to have this problem solved? Do you want success? Or do you just want more reasons why you can't succeed? That is a reflective question that gets them thinking. And then they have to answer the question. When you just say, I'm done, you obviously don't want to hear. What are you talking to then? Their heart and their motive. They're going to say, that's not true, even if it's true. So be wise like Jesus. You want to ask questions that offer choice. And questions, so you want to question how they're thinking about something. To do that, you repeat back comments and ask a reflective question which introduces choice. You just said you might as well walk away from God. Does that really sound easier than saying I'm sorry? Or saying I need help? Or saying I just blew it? You know, that is a question that gives them an alternative way to think about things, so you're introducing choice. And they need those choices. It's better that they learn they have choice even before making good choices. And we tend to want to just jump them right into making good choices. But if they're making a good choice because you're telling them to, then they're still the victim dependent on you, and they're not learning that they are independent, free will choice makers, decision makers. So we want to ask them these questions. If you're instructing them, your goal starts saying, well, you know what happens to people that walk away from God and not everybody returns. Your goal start using scare tactics, persuasion, anything you can do, you know, to, you'll start offering help again, making them dependent again. Just ask them the question and leave them alone with God and the Holy Spirit. All right. We can also give them choices of action. We can discuss this calmly now, or we can talk later when you have time to calm down. That's a choice of action. You must give them the freedom to choose their response to the exposure. You cannot try to minimize their negative response, even when you don't like it. So many people tell me, I can't do this. You don't understand how angry they get. Yes, I do understand how angry people can get. I used to do it to my poor husband. So I get it. Now, I'm not saying that you have to stand there and take it. In fact, you should not stand there and take it. But there's a difference between removing yourself from the impact of their anger to minimize the effect and trying to get them to stop behaving this way to minimize your impact. If we are trying to get them to do something so that we can, then what have we just become? The difficult, dependent person that's now expecting them to change so we can. Get it? All right. When they choose to increase the intensity without a reaction from you, the spotlight is on them rather than you, and that's a really good place for them to be. We need to expose with a demeanor of calm, strength, and benevolence. Have you heard my tone of voice when I'm asking these questions? I am being as objective and as inquisitive as I can be, not accusatory. If I say to you, it feels like you are trying to control me, well, is that true? That's an inquisitive question. If I'm like, you're trying to control me, I feel like you're trying to control me. Just the change in tone makes it have a different impact. And when we ask in an inquisitive tone, we activate the prefrontal cortex, the reasoning part of the brain will receive it, and we get them thinking. If we ask in an accusatory tone, we stimulate the amygdala, that's fight or flight, that causes defensiveness. And I'm not saying we're in control of that, but there's wisdom in learning to ask with a calm demeanor. Jesus did all the time. I think when the woman caught in adultery, maybe Jesus was a little flustered with them coming at him and bringing this naked woman. But to stay calm, what did he do? You know, I don't know his motive, but we know that he wrote in the sand instead of getting into a conversation. That showed a calmness and a wisdom that's really quite profound. Paul tells Timothy, a bondservant of the Lord, must not be quarrelsome, with gentleness correcting. This is important because it communicates, I'm not coming to your pity party. I'm not buying into your lies or manipulations. To do this, it's going to take the ability to depersonalize their sin against you. Instead of you getting defensive when they accuse you, you're going to see this says more about them than you. Would you like to have that kind of freedom, that you don't get hooked by other people's opinions or false accusations? That's our birthright as a child of God when we love like He does. And it also takes then, obviously, prayer, the Spirit, and planning and rehearsing. We have our automatic reactions. You're going to need to sit and think, how can I plan this out? And how can I, what should I do in practice with people? I think my husband practiced a lot to try to be able to do this with me again. All right, so that one's so obvious. You can read that later. I want to keep moving on. So when we expose, immediately there might be more negative reaction and intensity. So then we have to get into consequences. And consequences, let's go back one more. The purpose of a consequence is to consistently redirect the attention off of you and on to them. Because when the spotlight's on them, this is the moment that God's Spirit can come and grant repentance, like 2 Timothy 2 says. It doesn't mean He makes them change, but He gives them a moment of clarity that then they can come to the understanding of truth. Consequences must confuse difficult people. You need to respond in a way that they don't expect. The element of surprise stops them for a moment, because they're, you know, if you react the same way to them every time, start crying, start yelling, start slamming doors, whatever you do, they are expecting that. They already know what their counterattack's going to be. And when you surprise them, you stop them. My husband, again, was great at this. When we were first married, I used highly colorful words. And I also called him a few names. And he never would respond back or retaliate. One day, when I did that, he came back with some colorful words. And he came back with a name, a derogatory name. And I went, what? And he said, what's wrong, honey? I thought that was the rules of fighting in our home. Wow. I never use colorful words again in a fight. It changed me, because it gave me a moment to see. Okay? You can learn to do the same thing. You can become creative and draw in the sand like Jesus did. You can use humor. Sometimes strength, like my husband standing up against me that way, it wasn't a reaction. It was a well-planned and rehearsed response that he did to catch me. And you can use tenderness. Sometimes it's good just to cry and let them see how sad you are. The Spirit will lead you to do this. Consequences must inflict pain. Difficult people will not repent until the pain of their sins and lies and not getting what they want is greater than facing the internal pain. And so it is loving, if the motive is right, it is loving to inflict pain. The pain obviously must be motivated for their good and not your frustration. How do we inflict pain? They must suffer natural consequences. Do not eliminate those teaching moments. Often, You know, they'll get themselves in a mess, and because they're so desperate and they might have to go to a homeless shelter, or they might have to be arrested, or they might have to move out of a ministry house, they will come with tears, you know, of regret. And then we tend to want to, okay, you know, they seem sincere now. And then we'll come in and minimize some of the negative consequences. Don't do that. I was just talking to a woman who spoke at an earlier workshop who was a drug addict. And she said that finally her father, who bailed her out so many times, he didn't give her money for drugs, but he always went and found her and took care of her. He finally said, I can no longer talk to you until you have a plan to get out of your mess and you can prove to yourself that you can do it. Then you're ready to move, then I can come in and help you move. All right, but they have to do that on their own. The prodigal son, when did he wake up? When he was eaten in the pig pen. All right, we also must impose, we must also add imposed consequences. These are our boundaries. These are righteous choices you make to have in response to their mistreatment or their sin. Often when people talk about boundaries, they think in terms of, I'm going to tell this person they can't talk to me this way anymore. Well, yes, they can, and they're going to keep talking to you that way. That's not a good boundary because you can't control it. That behavior is on the other side of your boundary. Your boundary needs to be that when you do that, if you do that, then this is what I'm going to do, and I'm going to do it consistently. Whether that means going into the other room, and when they try to follow you and don't let you do that, then you can do what you feel comfortable do, leave the house for a while, say that, I will need to call someone else. I don't believe in calling the police every time something like this happens, but if there's a brother or sister in Christ that we can call and ask for help, that is a good, legitimate thing, you know. But come up with a consequence that shows your righteous response to their unrighteous behavior. That's an imposed consequence. All right, we also, remember, this is the corrective love I've been talking about, but remember, we also have to give compassionate love at the same time. And so when they're suffering consequences that are painful, then you want to be able to express genuine empathy for the pain that comes with that negative consequence. You can feel the pain. I used to work with traffic victims, and sometimes they would call me, or Johns would call me and tell me the mess that they're in. And, you know, I was told I could send money, I could do these things. I knew that wasn't the right thing to do. So I cried with these girls. I gave them choices of what they could do to help themselves. I laid in bed and cried and prayed all night that they would be safe and make it through. But I was willing to endure that pain and give that empathy without minimizing the consequences that they needed to pay. Sometimes I would come in and help, you know, but we can't do that every time. It has to be spirit-led. You can express empathy for the pain of the past wounds, and you should be sympathetic to that, and it's helpful to keep redirecting them to that pain so they don't think you're the cause of all their pain, but that it is past pain. And you need to seek and understand their perspective so that you can validate what you can. Somebody driven by feelings, if you just say you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, then you don't understand and you're not going to listen. And it's really a fun thing to do when you begin to say, that accusation of me or that conclusion sounds crazy as can be, but Lord, give me some insight into this that will affirm what they're feeling and can be understanding and positive. When you can do that, you become so wise. You have a depth of insight into people. It's a great thing to do. And so ask God to show you. I've had people say to me, "You're such a liar." And I'm like, "No, I'm not," you know. But when I learned to seek to understand their perspective, I realized that what they were saying is that sometimes I care more about a good story than I do facts, and that I'm willing to embellish facts, you know. And some people can laugh at that, but other people, that has a, you know, that's hard on them. And so I can learn to be more sensitive to different kinds of people. I learn stuff about me. I learn, oh, you don't want to do that with people that are real literal. And so I could love better. Try this out. View them through Christ's eyes and not in their flesh. Of course, Jesus is the perfect example when he saw Simon, the vacillator, the unstable one, and really saw Peter, the rock. He wants to give us those same eyes for people. In your own heart and in with words, affirm positive attributes and express openness to reconciliation, but on God's righteous terms, not their unrighteous terms. That father of that addict, when he said, "Please call me when," he was keeping the door open. He was inviting reconciliation, and now they have a great relationship, and they're able to enjoy each other's love. But it was on God's righteous terms, not on her unrighteous terms. All right, that's the strategies in how our strategies need to change. I want to go back to motive for just a minute. Oh, no, I don't. This, you do not have this slide, and I can come back to it. Oh, I'm doing pretty good on time. But this is just the summary of what I just said. I thought after going through so much of it, might be helpful for you to just see it on a slide. So I can come back to this when we're done. When we talk about our motives for loving people, please remember that we all are a bag of mixed motives. You've got some great motives in loving these difficult people in your life. You want to see them grow in Christ. You want to see them make good choices. But we also have bad motives. We also have some wrong motives, and those wrong motives will it'll nullify the good motives. They'll focus on the bad motives because they don't want to change right now. We want to purify our motives because that gives us freedom. What is our wrong motive? One big one is that we want to love them in a way that changes them. We want them to become more enjoyable to love, easier to love. We want to see them be able to get along with us instead of fight. So we want to love them in a way that'll change them. Now, how do I know that this is your motive? Because if you are in Xenos and you try to apply this this workshop with your difficult people, within a few months you're going to be calling me and saying, "It's not working." And what does that mean? It's not changing them. God wants us and gives us the privilege to love them in a way that changes you, even if it doesn't change them. He will make us. And here's some of the changes that He wants to make in us. He wants us to change from finding our joy in their response to finding your joy in being Christ-like. Yeah. There is real freedom and real joy in loving like Christ. He wants us to go from thinking we understand God's love, we're good at giving God's love, to realizing we need to continually learn more and more about God's love every day. When you are 90 years old, if you respond to God's love every day, you will just be getting to the beginning of His infinite love and understanding it. And when He brings difficult people into our lives, we learn more about His love. I had a goal when I realized Jesus gives us one command to love like He does. Every year I have a goal. Lord, teach me more about Your love for me and how to give it away. And guess what He does? He brings more difficult people into my life. Yeah. And what I have learned to say, not all the time, but sometimes, this seems so unappealing and so impossible. I can't wait to learn what I'm going to learn about how You love me by loving this person. That's our privilege as children of God. He wants us to be able to change from reacting to them to being able to respond to God. We will have, like I said, negative feelings, but we do not have to sin just because they sin against us. We can still obey God and respond to His love in those moments. We won't do it perfectly, but we can grow a whole lot when that is a goal of ours. And then we can learn to be initiators of love instead of having to wait till we're loved right. Benefits of this is you will be more consistently led by the Spirit. You're not going to do this in a way that energizes you unless it's done by the Spirit. You will deal with less guilt if you're initiating this kind of love with them. They get us when we withdraw from them and then accuse us. Don't do that. We're less vulnerable to their manipulations. And again, we have God's joy, and it can be made full in us. Lord, thank You for truth. Thank You for truth that we can live out. We pray for our difficult people, Lord. We want to cooperate with what You're doing in their lives. We want to have the privilege of being Your ambassador in their life in every situation. So help us want to love them in a way that changes us, that makes us more like You, so we may know Your truth, and Your truth will make us free. Lord, give us good rest now, good conversation, and more filling to get through the last talk and receive every good blessing that You have for us. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.